So we finished, you know, we started way back when and went to John and then just went from there all the way out. When we got to about James, maybe, I felt like maybe it'd be good to go back and do another gospel. So we went back at that point and did Mark, and then we went back to wherever we were. I think it was James, it may have been Hebrews, and then finished the New Testament. So we've done the whole New Testament up to this point, other than Matthew and Luke. And then when we finished Revelation, I really wanted to do the life of David. So we went back, and I just didn't feel like we could start right in the middle of 1 Samuel. So we went all the way back to 1 Samuel and just went 1 and 2 Samuel. And, you know, you've been here. So we've went through those and a little bit of 1 Kings because David doesn't die until the beginning of 1 Kings. So that's where we are now. So as we were getting close to the end of David's life, I was praying, Lord, what now? And I really felt like we were to just go back and do another gospel. So today we're going to start the Gospel of Luke. And then we'll go through Luke, and then we'll see, maybe Jesus will come back before we finish, which would be just fine with me. So we're going to walk our way through the Gospel of Luke over the next, I think, I don't even know how many chapters there are. Anybody know how many chapters there are in Luke? 24? Is that right? And they're long chapters. Like, I think chapter 1's 80 verses. So bring a sack lunch. No, some of you would probably like that. So rather than go through a lot of today, I guess what I thought maybe we would do is let me give you a little bit of a synopsis of the four Gospels, why the four Gospels were written the way they were, what the point with each of the four Gospels. So we're just going to do four verses today, and then we'll jump in starting next week, verse 5, and then keep going on into the life of Jesus. You may know this, but the Old Testament speaks of the Messiah on every page. Did you know that? You can find Jesus in every page of the Old Testament. But it speaks in shadows, it speaks in types, and symbols and prophetic words, but they all, every page, everything, every theme of the Old Testament looks forward to the coming of someone. And you can't read the Old Testament and not be aware of the continual promise that runs through it. Someone's coming, someone's coming. And then when we open the Gospels, that someone steps forth in the fullness of his glory. John 1:14 says, "We've beheld his glory as of the only Son from the Father." I love the Gospels. To me, they're fascinating in their complexity and their simplicity, because here we see Christ as he is, and that's why the Gospels are so important to us. The word gospel comes from the Anglo-Saxon word God, meaning good, and spell, meaning tidings or news. So good news, good tidings. The four writers of the Gospels are called evangelists. They're from the Greek word meaning bringer of good news, bringer of good tidings. That's what the evangelists are. And the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're called the Synoptic Gospels because, unlike John, they give a synopsis of the life of Christ. The word synopsis is two Greek words put together mean a collective view or a view together. So these three Gospels can be viewed together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They're striking in their similarities, but they're equally as striking in their differences. And they narrate Christ's earthly ministry chiefly in the north, in Galilee, when early in Jesus' ministry. They talk a lot about the miracles of Jesus. They talk about the parables of Jesus, how he addressed the multitudes. That's kind of what the synoptic gospels tend to focus upon. On the other hand, John's gospel talks about primarily Jesus' ministry in Judea, around Jerusalem, and toward the end of Jesus' life. It presents Jesus in a more abstract way. Talks about his conversations with people a lot. Talks about his prayers a lot, the Gospel of John does. So the synoptics, if you will, portray Jesus mostly in action, whereas John portrays him in meditation, in prayer, in communion with God. And the Gospels present Jesus right in our midst. He's here. The promised one has come. And the Gospels are the center of the whole Bible. All that the prophets have spoken about before lead us to his life. And all that follow in the epistles proceed from the life of Jesus. You ever wonder why there's four Gospels? Sometimes you can wonder that. Wouldn't one straightforward narrative have been enough? Wouldn't it have been simpler that way? Clearer that way? Wouldn't it have saved us from some of the difficulties that have arisen in what if some have said are conflicting accounts? It's been said that if there are four witnesses who appear before the judge to give an account of a certain event, and each should tell exactly the same story in exactly the same way, the judge would probably conclude that the only thing that's certain beyond a doubt was that they agree to tell the same story. But if each person told the story the way they saw the story, then that evidence would be credible. And when we read the four Gospels, that's exactly what we find. Four men tell the same story, but each in his own way. I find it fascinating that the four Gospels is a development of an exclamatory statement that's found in the Old Testament. Four different times, only four times in the Old Testament, there's an exclamatory statement made concerning the Messiah, always introduced by the word behold. In one, we read, "Behold the King, O Israel." In another, we read, "Behold my servant." In a third, "Behold the man." And the fourth, we read, "Behold thy God." These four statements are amplified and developed in the four Gospels. Jesus is presented as king in Matthew. "Behold the king, O Israel." Matthew is presented as a servant in Mark. "Behold my servant." Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man. "Behold the man." And then the Son of God is presented in John, "Behold thy God." It's just interesting how God weaves in the Old Testament the life of Jesus for us. And one or two accounts wouldn't have given us a whole picture of the life of Christ. All four Gospels give us four different aspects of Jesus' character and his person. They're not biographies, strictly speaking. They're really sketches about the person of Christ. Eyewitness accounts from those who knew him personally or those who associated with him. In the National Gallery in London, there are three representations on a canvas of Charles I. In one, his head's turned to the right. In another, his head's turned to the left. And another is just straight on view. And they were painted for a Roman sculptor that he might, by their help, make a bust for the king. By combining these pictures, the sculptor would be able to produce an exact likeness. One view wouldn't have been enough. So he took all three views and then sculpted this piece of work. That's true of the Gospels. Each Gospel presents a different aspect of our Lord's life on earth. And together, then, we have a complete picture. So four Gospels, one Christ, four accounts, one purpose, and four sketches of one purpose. So, just an overview again. Remember, Matthew then presents Jesus as king. He writes the story of Jesus' life primarily to the Jews. Matthew has one obvious, one straightforward purpose for his gospel: to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. That's why 99 times in the Gospel of Matthew, it has an Old Testament verse in there. Why? The Jew knew the Old Testament. Matthew's writing to the Jew. So he writes in there all these Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, trying to get the Jew to open their eyes and recognize, wait a minute, this guy is truly the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah. And the phrase that he uses most often in the book of Matthew, that it might be fulfilled. Speaking of the Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. So Matthew, over and over and over and over again, speaks to the attempt to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, the King of Israel. Mark, on the other hand, depicts Jesus as a servant. So Matthew was written to a Jewish audience. Mark writes to the Roman. And the theme of the book is found in chapter 10, verse 45. "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." The Romans didn't care about Old Testament things. They didn't know it at all. They didn't care about Old Testament prophecies. So Mark doesn't speak to any of that. The Romans were all about do, do, do. So there's very little in Mark related to this kind of subject matters that are a little more abstract. They're about go, go, go. So it speaks of Jesus' doing ministry, serving people, serving people. That's the focus of Mark. So it's important for us to see that. That's why the Gospels are so unique that way. Then Luke, what we're going to go through over the next number of weeks, it speaks to the humanity of Christ. Luke was a Greek doctor, and he wrote to fellow Greeks. They were students and idealists in those days. They sought after truth, but they believed that truth was the means to happiness. So Luke's main focus is to show Jesus as the Son of Man. He's going to point out his humanity as we go through this book. He speaks about the Gentiles a lot. He speaks about the Samaritans a lot. He speaks about the outcasts a lot. Now, we're going to, as we walk away through here, we're going to see that theme throughout the whole book. Why? Luke is attempting to point out to us that Jesus was a man of the people, and he was a human himself, all God, but all man. And then John shows us Jesus as the Son of God. All those three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written right after the life of Jesus. Matthew was first. Some would say it was written right about 40 A.D., followed by Mark, and then followed by Matthew. John was later, decades later. They think about 90 A.D. that John was written. And John's writing was to the whole world, because John was wanting people to know that Jesus is God. That's what he's going to speak to throughout his whole gospel. It's stated this way in John 20. And truly, truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. So John was clearly written to all men that they might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And his deity is emphasized, okay? One other thing before we get into a little bit of this today. If you notice, there's a genealogy in both Matthew and Luke. Have you seen it before? But there's no genealogy in Mark or John. Why is that? Well, kings require genealogies. You have to know their descent in the royal line. So the genealogy in Matthew goes back to Abraham, the father of the Hebrew people, through King David. So it shows us Jesus' line through Abraham and David. But in presenting Jesus' servanthood in Mark, no one cares if a slave is what his genealogy is. That's worthless. So there's no genealogy in Mark. Luke goes back to Adam, the genealogy does, the first man. And then John goes all the way back. Remember how John begins? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was God, with God, and the Word was God. That's why John goes all the way back. John's wanting to point out Jesus is God. So that's why the genealogy is there in some books and not there in others. So these four Gospels give us four aspects of Jesus' life, his character, his personhood, designed deliberately by the Holy Spirit. We make a mistake if we think these four Gospels are four biographies. They're not biographies. They're character sketches intended to be different and intended to present different points of view. They give us a different view of Jesus. Jesus was sovereign king, but he was a perfect servant. He's the Son of Man, but he's also the Son of God. Okay? A couple things to note about Luke, and then we'll go into this. He was a constant companion of Paul. And he was also the author of the book of Acts. Now, I don't know what you believe when it comes to the book of Hebrews, but some would say that Paul wrote it. Others would say they didn't. So if Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, then Luke wrote most of the New Testament. Not because he only wrote two books, but by the length of the two books. It's fascinating that God would allow a Gentile to write most of the New Testament. And yet, if Paul didn't write the book of Hebrews, then Luke wrote the most of the New Testament. So here, let's read a little bit, starting in verse 1. By the way, if you notice, the first four verses are one sentence. And they're not a run-on sentence like we would do. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. This sentence is written in classical Greek. But in starting in verse 5, the rest of the book is written in very common language. It's as if Luke is saying, you know what, the first four verses, I'm going to give you the scholarly language, but from then on, starting in verse 5, I'm going to write to the common man. Because Luke wasn't interested in showing his great understanding of languages. He wasn't trying to show off his intellect. He was trying to write to simple people about the love of God. And I think it's good for us sometimes because if we're not careful, we want to show off our knowledge of the Bible. And we quote things and we talk about things. One of the greatest things that happened to me way back in my Christian life was somebody said when he was teaching, he said, you know, my mentality when I approach people is I need to know who my audience is. And what I think about is, how do I teach a third grader? Chuck Smith said it. I teach to third grade. That way everybody understands. He's not minimizing the intellect of people, but he's also not going to use seven-syllable words and use Greek words and Hebrew words that no one knows. What's the point of that? Luke had the ability to write really strong scholarly language, but then we wouldn't understand a lick of it. And Luke, by the Holy Spirit of God, wrote to the common man starting in verse 5 because he wanted us to be able to understand the heart of God for us. And he goes in verse 1, he says, many have written accounts of Jesus. So we think of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there were many others who wrote about the life of Jesus. It doesn't talk about how many. It's important for us to realize what a remarkable record we have of the Holy in the New Testament about the life of Jesus. There are about 850 to 900 Greek manuscripts about the life of Plato, the life of Socrates, of Homer, 850 to 900. There are over 24,600 New Testament manuscripts. Certainly, Jesus is the most documented life in human history. Now, we go to our secular universities, and they're not going to tell you that. But it's true. Jesus is the most documented life in all of history. So Luke acknowledges that there's been a lot of people who have wanted to bring this message. And he's saying, I'm going to try to put all this together to give one orderly account so that we can follow it along. Verse 2, then, he talks about, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us. The word eyewitness is where we get our word autopsy. It's a medical term that refers to examining things closely. And Luke is the one that gives us a record of Jesus' life from the very beginning. That's right around Christmas time, most of the messages are found in the Gospel of Luke. Because Luke focuses on Zacharias and Elizabeth. Remember, John the Baptist's parents? We'll see that next week. He's going to talk about John the Baptist. He's going to talk about the birth of Jesus. If anybody talks about the childhood of Jesus, it's Luke. There's not much there, but it is there. And so Luke goes all the way back and gives us an orderly account. And when it says he had perfect understanding there, it means he had everything in correct order. He knew the chronological order of things, and he was going to lay out for us that in a systematic fashion. So in essence, what it's saying in verses 2 and the beginning of 3 is that Luke sat with eyewitnesses and asked them about the details of Christ's life. So that would include the apostles. That would include Jesus' mother. That included a lot of different people. Can you imagine Luke sitting with Mary and asking, what was it like when Gabriel appeared to you that day? What went through your mind right then? What was the ride like from Nazareth to Bethlehem on a donkey while you're 9 months pregnant? What was that like? He would have heard her say that. What was it like to feel humiliation when everyone felt you were unfaithful before you were married? What was that like, Mary? What was it like to be in that barn giving birth to the Savior of the world? What was that? What did you feel? What did you smell? What did you sense? And then a lot of what they told him, he probably didn't even write down. Did Jesus have the terrible twos? Did he make his bed every day? What did Jesus really do related to these things? He asked those questions. He sat and people told him face to face all these accounts. It would have been amazing what he had learned by going through that. Just a little aside, young people, there's one thing that I regret, and I mean, there's many things I regret in my life, but one thing in particular that I regret related to this. My grandpa, we had to do a thing in high school about somebody old, and I just blew it off and just wrote it, you know, I didn't care. After they died, I thought, you know what, I missed a great opportunity to sit with my grandparents and learn about their life. Where'd you come from? How'd you meet your wife? What'd you do when you were a boy? What was your first job? And young people, don't miss that. Sit with your grandparents, or maybe some of us, our great-grandparents are alive. Go sit with them, even your mom and dad. Some of us don't even know anything about them. Your mom can tell you a little bit about her mom. You come from someone. I got news for you. Life just isn't about you. And to be able to sit down, you know what? I mean, there's Mrs. Morales. To be able to sit with Mrs. Morales and say, Lord, tell us about your life as you grew up. There's a treasure trove. And after my grandparents passed away, it's like, I missed such a great opportunity. And you know what I've done now? My parents are in their middle 80s. I grill my parents every time I'm home. I grill them. Dad, tell me about life. Now, Dad grew up on a farm, and, you know, tell me what life was like. They were onion farmers. They had to get on their hands and knees. And he said it was so hot, you'd get down in the muck because that's where it was cool. You know, just things that you learn about your own family. That's what Luke did here. He said, tell me about Jesus. Tell me what you saw. Tell me what you heard him say. And what he did for us then is he wrote it down, guided by the Holy Spirit of God. I'm fascinated by that. So out of those conversations came a real detailed record for us, because God wants us to know the life of Jesus so that we can grow in our faith with him. The last part of verse 3, notice it talks about a man, Theophilus. You see it there? Luke also wrote it to him in the book of Acts. Here, let me read 3 again. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Most excellent's a title that they gave to high-ranking Roman officials. So it's an indication that Theophilus was probably a Roman official of some significance. It's the exact same term Luke uses in the book of Acts when he refers to most excellent Felix, most excellent Agrippa. So potentially Theophilus was a governor or a Roman senator, someone of high-ranking significance in the Roman Empire. And most scholars believe that Theophilus owned Luke, that Luke was his slave. Being a physician back then wasn't like our physicians now. Today, one physician serves many people. But back then, it was very common for a wealthy family to send a slave who had an aptitude for these types of things to medical school. And then after that medical school, then they would become the family doctor. So most likely, Luke would have gone to medical school in either Rome, Alexandria, or Tarsus. In fact, some people think Luke and Paul were friends before they were saved in the town of Tarsus. There's no way to verify that, but some would think that by their friendship as they grow into the things of God. But he definitely, wherever he went to med school, he had had to finish up in Rome, because to be a doctor with the credentials in the Roman Empire, you'd have had to finish your last couple of years in Rome. And so Luke would have gone through medical school, and when he got out, most believe he would have went and served in Theophilus' family. And then, once both came to faith in Christ, Theophilus and Luke, that most believe that Luke was set free to travel with Paul. Theophilus set him free. Go. That's your calling. That's your ministry. Go. And that's why Luke, as he's out and he's done all this, he sends these two letters back to his former owner, who's a man of the faith now. And that's why it ends the way it does in verse 4, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. In other words, I'm going to help you understand the things of God, because I've had the privilege of being out there traveling, talking with people, hearing what their accounts are. So here's the summary of this. Luke had all this contact, and he wrote all this down for us. And God loved us enough that he preserved that account, and we have a copy of it today. And we get a chance to go through it for the next probably good 2 years, a couple of years we'll be going through this. So I expect you here every week. When do you go back to school, Becca? Oh, so you got another week or so? I forgot you when we were talking about that, going back to school. So read ahead, okay? There's the background. We'll start verse 5 next week. I don't know. I imagine we'll get up to 25, but it doesn't matter, right? We'll just go take chunks as we go. Here, let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you love us enough that you gave us an account, an orderly, systematic account of the life of Jesus. And we could study and grow. But Lord, these aren't just words on a page. We pray that you would bring them to life for us as we go through this book, and that our faith would grow, and we would have a deeper understanding. Lord, a lot of us, we kind of know the Bible, but we don't know the depths of the Bible. So, Lord, I pray that we'd get on our work clothes and we'd dig deep into this. And, Lord, I know that you'll bring wonderful nuggets out for us. And we do this because we love Jesus and we want to know him more and more. So have your way in our heart, Lord. We thank you that we have the privilege this week of representing you in a fallen world. And we thank you for Jesus, that he would come and he would die on that cross for us. And we have a wonderful story to tell. And I pray we'd be about that this week, Lord. Every opportunity we have, we would show love and grace and mercy, kindness. And we'd speak when we need to speak about the things of God. So use us, Lord, this week for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.